We're continuing our series in Genesis this morning. I mentioned last week that our series of Genesis in four parts, we're adding two more because I just couldn't get through it all. So it's looking at Genesis, and it's a four-part series in six parts. And I might have to say, so far, we'll see how it goes. Today we're going to be looking at Genesis 3, verses 1 to 6. The message is entitled Grasping. Might want to also call it The Snake in the Fruit, which you will see why pretty quickly. We do have a Bible event on, if you have a smart device, phone, a tablet, or whatever. And this is through the YouVersion Bible app. If you ever need help kind of downloading that, they can help you at the information desk as well. But we put these events up every week so that you have the relevant scripture for today, but also where do we go from here questions. What do I do with this on a Monday or a Tuesday? And in this week, there's some extra texts in scripture that relate, that are parallel to what we're talking about today. So take advantage of that. And then if we have time at the end, which I hope we do, we will entertain text messages. If you have a question or comment relevant to the message, my number's on the screen. So we've been going through this Genesis, first couple of chapters we've done already, and there's a lot of ways to read it. One thing I'm trying to make sure we do is not to ignore the layers of meaning in this, the symbolism and the language, because sometimes we take the text and we force it into a certain paradigm, a certain way of reading, and then we miss all the stuff that it's saying. And so part of my intention with this series is to look at the stuff we don't always read because we tend to read it at a surface value or a surface level. So I'm going to read, start with Genesis 3, starting in the first verse. And I'm eschewing the small print today for the sake of the effects of age, because I just refuse to bring reading glasses on stage up to this point. So, I'm reading off my phone. Genesis 3, verse 1, reading in the New Living Translation, says, "The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat the fruit of it from any of the trees in the garden?'" So, this is odd. And if you've grown up in church, it might not seem odd. If you haven't, you would recognize this is odd. Why is there a talking snake? Okay. Has anybody ever seen those videos online of people that sneak a cucumber behind their cat? Okay, so if you do this, apparently it didn't work for our cat, and our cat's no longer alive today, so maybe there's a connection there. But so there's all these videos of people, you put a cucumber behind their cat, and if the cat doesn't notice, when it knows all of a sudden, it freaks out. And this is what I think. I think that there's an innate sense of threat for a cat. I haven't done any scientific studies that says this is a snake, and it's a threat. And one reason that makes me think of that, because they have done these kinds of studies with newborn infants that have never had experience with snakes, they've never had experiences with their parents' reactions to snakes, and they have a strong averse reaction to the image of a snake, even though they've never seen one. We have an innate, built-in reaction to a snake. This is a threat to us. And so, what's the deal with this snake? There's this natural psychological threat. And so I want to do a little bit of Hebrew. I don't do this a lot because people go like, "I don't care." But there's some really deep language symbolism in here. And there's three basic words that are used in Scripture for snake. And this one that's used here is the word nahash, okay? And this is the actual basic, like, it's as basic, it's the snakiest word you can come up with snake. It means snake. It means just snake, okay? But it's also translated, the same word is translated divination, which is finding knowledge through secret means or through means other than God. So divination, like in many cultures, you would do things like, you know, cast lots or read liver entrails or tea leaves or palm reading. All these things are variations of divination. Let me find out secret knowledge. Here's the same word. Now, I really don't think that's an accident. Okay, these guys that wrote this and put it all together, they're not dumb. So there's a connection here between the snake and illicit knowledge. Later on in Genesis, in the same book, there's a story of Joseph. Won't go into details, but at one point he points to this cup that he uses for divination, for telling the future. Now, I think he's kind of speaking ironically there, but that word that he uses there is exactly the same word. This is the cup I use for snake or divination, okay? There's another word here, and you might go, why do we care? Because it's not in this text. But the next word is tannin, which is a form of a dragon monster. Now, why would I bring that up? Because later in the book of Exodus, there's a point where Moses and Aaron, they're in front of the Pharaoh, okay? And they have to validate themselves as spokespeople of God. And what they do is Moses throws his stick, his staff on the ground, and it turns into a snake. It turns into a nahash, okay? The first word, the one in Genesis here. And Aaron throws down his stick in the exact same story, and his rod turns into a tannin. So there's a parallelism here. The snake is like the dragon monster. It uses the same word for the same thing that's happening, or the two different words. And then the third one, this is the weirdest one. You think that there's weird stuff in the Bible? Here is an interesting word that's translated snake in some cases, and the word is seraph. And it's the same word that gives us the word for angel. Okay? Now, but how can we say, like, they didn't use the word seraph here, they used the word nahash. So there's this angelic creature. It's understood to be a burning one, and it's also used in the text, in the biblical text, to describe a fiery serpent, which many scholars believe refers to venom. Okay, so and some scholars go as far as to say what we understand, because every image, every mental image of an angel is some kind of metaphor. Okay, and so when you look at, especially in Egyptian tradition, they would expand the hood of a cobra into wings. And so there's this idea that maybe our understanding of the wings of these fiery, burning, angelic creatures is connected to the hood of a cobra. And then the fieriness is connected to the venom. So there's all this depth of meaning. In the wilderness story in Exodus, there's this really weird thing that happens, because they're traveling along, all the people complain against God, and God sends serpents to punish them. And when it says serpents, the word used there is seraphim, which is these fiery snakes, venomous snakes. And so Moses prays for the people, and God says, well, here's how you're going to rescue people. I want you to make put up a pole and put a statue of a snake on it, put a statue of a seraph. And the text says, so Moses put a pole up and put a statue of a nahash on it. And there's a direct parallelism between the seraph and the snake. So when we read this and go, well, a snake's talking to Eve, I don't think it's just a snake. What does that mean? Well, I'm not sure, but we're going to look at this a little more. And also, if you stick around for the next few weeks, we're going to come back to the story of the pole in the wilderness with the bronze snake on it, okay? Because there's a really weird parallelism there as well that comes from the New Testament. So there's this ambiguity of who the snake is. And I used to really struggle with this, because people say, well, the snake is Satan. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that our primary demonic enemy is this. It just says it's a serpent. And you read all the way through the Bible, and I have. And when you get to the very, very end of in Revelation, the guy who writes Revelation says that the dragon that makes war on the church is that ancient serpent. There's a connection at the very end that points all the way back to the beginning and says, this is not just a snake. This is our mortal, immortal? Our primal, I would have to say mortal enemy, okay? So this is, there's a lot of layers of meaning in here. And now we're going to find out why, how this works. If you, we read that the snake asked the woman, did God really say you must not eat from the fruit from any of the trees of the garden? Well, why is he getting at that? Well, because if we saw in the previous chapter, and I said last week, I'm going to talk about it this week, that there were two distinct trees that stood out from all the rest. It's Genesis 2:15 to 16, the previous chapter. So you're welcome to flip along with me in your paper or digitally. It says, the Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it, but the Lord warned him, you may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die. So the garden is planted with all these trees, and there were two that were kind of, that stood out. One was the tree of life, which they were allowed to eat from, and the other is this tree of knowledge of good and evil. You ever fill out one of those government forms? Like, I have to renew my license soon, and there's a form you have to fill out, all your name and address and all of that other stuff, and there's usually, on the form, there's a grayed out area that says, do not write in this area. You know what my greatest temptation is? So there's something about human nature that says, if don't do this, makes you want to do it. If you have kids, you know exactly what this is like. You want to do what somebody tells you not to do. And so here we have this, they can eat from any tree. And God says, well, not from that one. Okay, so what do we want to do? What's the one we want to eat from? There's one view of the tree that says that, in this case, good, we always see it as morally good, but in the original language, good means that which enhances, promotes, or produces life, and evil means anything that hinders or interrupts or destroys life. So this is very valuable information here. We want to know what makes us better, what makes life better, and we want to know how to avoid that which doesn't. Now, we don't always want to act properly on that, but we want to know it. And so there's this sense that there is a knowledge that comes from partnership with God, in trust with Him. He knows what's good and what's right and what's wrong. But here's an avenue to reach something that is not impartial. It's separate from Him. And this is what the serpent points to. Because the implication here is there's this tree that you want to eat from. So if you eat from this tree, if you eat the fruit, it would grant you this knowledge. And there's a sense that there's this fundamental change in human nature, almost like I don't need God anymore. I can do this on my own. So we would be able to, apart from God, alter our life for the better, in their thinking, or worse, but apart from God. See, the problem is that God, the Creator, created everything. He spoke truth into being and created everything for our benefit, for our flourishing. He's the author of life. And when you do things, when we have knowledge that's apart from Him, it leads to death. This is what I see has happened over the past couple hundred years. About 300 years ago, they started questioning the idea, well, what if God didn't exist at all, and coming up with philosophies that kind of explain life if God didn't exist. And I think the most coherent philosophy comes from Friedrich Nietzsche, who says if God doesn't exist, all that's left is power. And guess what we're living today? Everything, all of our interactions, all of the politically correct stuff is all about power and domination and oppression and who's oppressing who, and somebody's oppressing somebody in every single conversation you have. And I mean that almost, like it's almost literally true. Everything is viewed from the lens of power and domination, because with God not in the picture, that's all we have left. I mean, there's no love. It's just power. So the result, where we're heading toward this, is that we're becoming grouped in with people of similarity and how we're oppressing one another together, and it's just leading to increasing tribalism, and tribalism is not a good... We don't have a good history in humanity with tribalism. We just don't. There's something, it's not in my notes, but there's something very profound about the church, the body of Christ, reflecting a diversity of ethnicity and culture in love and mutual respect together, because that's a reflection of God's intention for us originally. So what does God want from us? He wants life flourishing, true prosperity, but the man and the woman in the garden, they're not prohibited from eating of the tree of life. It's accessible to them. Have life. There's only one thing that they're prohibited from is knowledge apart from God. Verse 2, of course we may eat fruit from the trees of the garden, the woman replied. Notice how she doesn't have a name? That's not because, it's a patriarchal document. It's because when they translate Adam in there, Adam is probably not a name either. It means the man, okay? So we have the man and the woman, not necessarily named. Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, the woman replied. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die. You won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. When our primal enemy interacts with us, it's always a lie, even if it's partly true. And what happens is when we accept that, when we partner with half-truths, when we partner with half-truths, whether they originate with us or with somebody else, when we participate in half-truth, the result is destruction and death. I mean, this sounds kind of like, well, that's overblown. No, it's really not. When we build on lies, when we participate in lies, we are participating in death. Here's the lie here, which is, it's a distortion of truth, because it's kind of truth. And really, a little truth goes a long way in a lie. I made that up, and you can write it down and tweet it, right? Credit me. A little truth goes a long way in a lie. He says you're going to be like God. What that implies is universal control and autonomy. And if there's something we want as humanity in the world, apart from God, it's universal control and autonomy. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. And that's true. Humanity gains this universal control and autonomy, and all we're living apart from God, and how's that working out for us? But see, it's not like God in the ways that matter most. Goodness, seeing the best, being able to actually get there. That's not our natural default. And so the character of the serpent, this primal enemy, is actually revealed here, because it's not just a snake here. Here's our primal enemy who's defined in a few ways throughout Scripture, and the first one is as a liar. Some people would say that the devil has no real power except in his lies, but man, is he good at that. It's his most effective weapon. Jesus calls him the father of lies, and he accuses the religious leaders of his time of being his children, because they're acting apart from God. They're keeping people away from God. And the next thing, so he's a liar. He's above all a liar. And the next thing, his role is an accuser. You see this in Revelation. You see this in 1 Timothy. You see it in Job. The enemy accuses. He accuses God to you. God doesn't love you. That's an accusation. God hates you. That's an accusation. And he turns around and accuses you to God. Look at how horrible those people are. Like, he accuses you to yourself. You suck. When you have a voice that says you suck in your head, that's not necessarily your own voice unless you've been trained to repeat that lie to yourself. Because God doesn't see you that way. So there's a couple of really important implications here. The first one, and I've heard this voice many times, the first wrongful implication is that God is holding out on you. That God doesn't love you enough to give you what you really want and need. Did God really say, look, he doesn't want you to eat from that tree? God's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to reach your potential. He doesn't want you to be happy. Have you ever had that thought in your head? I'm the only one. I'm glad you're all so much stronger than me mentally. That's how he accuses you. The enemy accuses God to you. God doesn't really love you. He doesn't really want you to experience the best. And the second implication is that to lie and to accuse about anything at all, well, not anything at all, okay? I'm not talking about, oh, we can't have surprise parties anymore. You know what I mean? I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about crushing the fantasies of children, okay? Because that kind of imaginative play is an important part of development. But we all know what I'm talking about, right? The white lies we use to protect ourselves that can very quickly become a habit that define ourselves. The spreading of accusation about somebody else based on false or not enough information. When you lie and accuse, you are partnering with the enemy. And partnering with the enemy means you're working against the God who creates in truth. The God who promotes blessing and flourishing with truth. I get so frustrated when I go on Facebook. That's the end of it. I just get frustrated. No, but when I see people start pointing out, oh, this Christian leader, they're wrong because of this, because of that, they're not even a Christian. And here's Christians partnering with the enemy to accuse other Christians. And I've seen all kinds of misrepresentation and taking things out of context and all that. If you don't know, don't say. It's not my job to accuse another Christian leader. Guess whose job that is? Am I going to do his job for him? Am I going to work with him in that? It's not my job. Why would I do his job? And what happens is it's what we say and it's how we act. And sometimes acting and saying truth is unfortunately, sometimes it's unusual. So here's a very, very little unimportant story, but I'm telling it because I was surprised at the reaction I got from someone. So Friday night we ordered pizza. We ordered a pizza, and we got more than we ordered because we got a pizza and we got a metal pizza pan underneath it. And somebody in the house, I won't mention his name, said, great, free pizza pan. And Michelle and I go, no, we got to take this back. So Saturday, late morning or something like that, I go to the pizza shop and I walk in. The guy goes, can I help you? And I said, here, we got more than we bargained for when we ordered pizza. And the look on his face was shock and gratitude. And why that struck me is, why should he be so surprised that I returned something that wasn't mine? What is wrong with our culture that he would be shocked by that he'd be so grateful? It probably cost him $8 or something like that. But that somebody would do that. And it's not because I'm a saint. This is bare minimum honesty. Seriously. Verse 6, the woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it too. There's a word in the New Testament that's used to describe sin, and sin is one of those bad words, all the things that you like doing that God doesn't want you to do for some obscure reason. And the New Testament word for sin is actually a Greek word that is an archery term that means to miss the mark. So you shoot an arrow at the target, and you miss. It's that simple. And so in this context, we see humanity is created to walk in relationship with God, in a love relationship with God, and fulfill his creation mandate, and anything less than that is missing the mark. Falling short of God's glory is not fulfilling our potential as humanity. That is missing the mark. And here's how it happens here. The woman sees the fruit first. She goes, wow, this is something that I want. The tree is beautiful, the fruit is beautiful. And the fruit is something that adds to us. Apart from God, okay, like knowledge, you're not the same when you have it. It's associated with transformation. Consider when you're hangry, okay, and you eat some food and you're different. There's something that it adds to you, becomes part of you that makes you better. If you are in prison, nobody here is in prison right now, but if you're in prison, you're up for parole. Regardless of whether you're innocent or guilty, you have a 60% better chance of making parole if your hearing happens after lunch. Because the judge has had lunch. You feel better. So she sees this. She wants it. There's wisdom. She sees the value of wisdom because in this way she can be like God, but not dependent on God. So she sees it. Then she takes it. She's grasping for something better. She's grasping for godness. And in that, she breaks this agreement. And Adam, the man participates as well, breaks this covenant with God. There's a prophet later on in the Old Testament in Hosea 6:7. I wish I had put it in my notes so I didn't have to look it up. I'm going to look it up because it's cool. Sometimes you find things in unexpected places. So in Hosea 6, verse 7, this prophet says, this is God speaking to his people through the prophet. He says, but like Adam, you broke my covenant and betrayed my trust. So here we have centuries later, here's an explanation of what's going on here. There's a covenant, there's an agreement, and Adam broke it. Why? Because what God offered doesn't seem to be enough. I want more. So the woman sees it, she takes it, and then she eats it, and this is the point of no return. And here's the irony, too, is that when we do that, we tend to bring others with us. People are not content to walk the path of destruction alone. We want to take other people with us. And so the woman and the man are deceived. Well, she's deceived, but he eats with his eyes open. He knows what's going on. This missing the mark is not a small deal. See, if you're not partnering with God, if you're not living in truth, then you're participating with the enemy of humanity and the enemy of yourself. Pursuing the path of the lie will lead, not might lead, will lead sooner or later to utter destruction of your very self, of your family, even to entire nations. I heard somebody recently say that the Soviet Union was built on a lie that everybody became complicit in until the nation was almost completely destroyed, brought down. Nazi Germany, everybody was complicit in a lie. The vast, vast majority complicit in a lie. And the nation was brought down, it was destroyed. If there's something that makes me fear for our country is that we could be participating in lies and we're just happily walking down that road because we want our universal control and autonomy. I read this quote this morning, the words you speak become the house you live in. And if you're speaking lies, in trouble. So mankind grasps for something better outside God. And I want to show you a contrast here. Mankind is pursuing godness. We pursue godness in whatever way we can. Perfect autonomy, universal control. We do this explicitly. We do this implicitly. And here's the contrast, because Jesus, which I mentioned a few weeks ago, from the very first message, he is the Logos, the embodiment of truth. It's God creates in truth, and Jesus is truth personified. And I want to put this verse, three verses up on the screen from Philippians 2, 6 to 8. And this is a passage about Jesus. Notice the contrast between humanity grasping for godness and Jesus, who's God himself. Though he was God, he did not think equality with God as something to cling to. Many translations say as something to be grasped. He did not think of equality with God as something to be grasped. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave, was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. The book of Colossians says that Jesus is the true image of God. Humanity is created in the image of God, and we turn our back on him and we grasp for godness apart from him. But Jesus steps in and becomes the true image of God and shows us what it's supposed to be like. There's a huge contrast there. This is profound stuff. Jesus, truly God, doesn't grasp for the benefits of godness, but God himself demonstrates the path of humility and self-giving love. And I don't just mean a little bit of self-giving love, all the way to the end. All the way to his death, all that self-giving love. He's our model, he's our path, and he's our means to partner with God away from our grasping, to paradoxically partner with him towards true prosperity, the solution to God, to fulfilling God's mandate of that creative blessing in the world. It's what we're created for. So, 3 minutes overtime, what are you listening to? Are you listening to truth or are you listening to lies? What are you partnering with, truth or lies? What are you speaking? When Brenda came up here and gave that message this morning about speaking blessing, okay, that's not planned. I didn't ask her to do that. God says, here's a message for the church today. And it lines right up in this with speaking God's truth to bring life to other people. Are you grasping? I mean, God offers what is enough. Are you grasping beyond that? Are you living by truth? Or are you living by distortion, half-truth, lie, or accusation? I don't like to use this word because it has all kind of baggage that's misinterpreted, but there's a word in the New Testament, in particularly in Old Translation, that's called that the word is repent. It doesn't mean, oh, feel all guilty. It means turn around, stop doing what you're doing, and do something else. I mean, specifically in the context, specifically put your trust in Jesus. If you are partnering with lies, if you're partnering with accusation, you're on the path to destruction. Turn around before it's too late. Become a partner of God in truth. And I say this every week, going to say it again. You begin that in relationship with God that Jesus makes available to it. And it's as simple as ABC. It's as simple as admitting we need him. Our natural bent is towards lies. Our natural bent is towards self-preservation and deception. But we admit, and I've done this. I admit, God, I need you. And the second thing is believe that Jesus is the means to truth, to living our life in him and with him through his death and resurrection, and then commit your life to him. Commit to the path of truth that only Jesus makes available. I don't have time for text messages because we're already 5 minutes over, and I don't want Mariah to be really, really mad at me. So we're going to close in prayer. I'm going to ask that you would stand with me. And as soon as the service is done, we make Theater One a prayer room. Okay, and there are people here that need to do that. They need to turn and reject the old ways of doing things and embrace God's truth, that in relationship with him, his words would speak through you, both to yourself and to others, that we would be people of life and truth. And so, if that's challenging you today, don't walk away and forget it, but spend some time in God's presence. And you know, Wade's going to create an atmosphere here that is very conducive to that. Commit to him, maybe for the first time, maybe again. You don't have to do this alone. You can invite a friend to pray with you. If you're in a small group, invite your small group or family. But spend some time in prayer. We also encourage people to, be welcoming. Find people you've never met before. Have a meaningful conversation with at least one person. We just ask you to do that in the foyer because this is a prayer room. So I would encourage you, pray, have a meaningful conversation with one person you've never met before, and then before we dismiss, just give me the opportunity to pray for you. Father, I thank you that you are a God who blesses, who promotes our own life, our own flourishing, and we also recognize that that there's more at play here, that we have lies whispered into our ears, lies about us, lies about you, lies about other people. And Lord, I ask that you would help us all open our eyes to see where the true life lies. Father, I commit myself to partnering with you for truth. And Father, I ask that everyone here would sense that need, that compulsion to be people of blessing and not accusation, to be people of truth and not lies. Father, I ask that this wouldn't be a Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon thing, but Monday morning, Friday night, Saturday, it would be our habit. It would become our second nature. That we would avoid, we would eschew the easy lie, because sometimes it's real difficult to tell the truth. Father, give us wisdom, give us discernment to see where our where that path is being challenged and compromised, and to ally with you completely. I ask all this in Jesus' name.